You know, fear can cause us to do a lot of different things. A few weeks ago when I cut through my thumb and then got the stitches on my thumb, I came home, or I think it was after I was able to take off the little bandage for the first time, and I showed it to one of my sons. And when he saw all those stitches, he ran upstairs into his bedroom and he hid his face in his bed and said, "I don't want to see it. I don't want to see it. I don't want to see it." Then I could use that as a tool for discipline, you know. Fear. Yeah, I understand fear. Fear can cause us to and lead us in certain directions. When I was younger, probably 5 or 6 years old, I remember going with my family on a vacation to the Smoky Mountains, and when we were there, we went on this ski lift to go up to the top of this one mountain, and we were probably 25, 30 feet in the air or something. My parents are on either side of me. We have a bar in front of us, and I'm sitting there, and I notice there's a bee behind me, and of course, my fear kicks in. Who wants to be stung by a bee? So I go to jump. And my parents grab my arms and they lift me back up. I still can hear my sisters in the seat behind going, "Ah, Tim!" You know, and my dad saying, "What are you thinking?" "Well, there was a bee." And him saying something like, "Better to be alive with a bee sting than dead without one." You know, fear. Fear causes can lead us to do things that are very illogical. But then there are sometimes aspects to fear that can be very helpful. Like I think about the hymn. Have you ever thought about these words in Amazing Grace? His grace has taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. See, I tell that because Matthew, in writing in this book, he's gone into some different stories of healing. But last week, we touched on the story of the storm and the disciples in the midst of the storm. And in that midst of the storm, they were obviously afraid because of the tempest of that storm. And they weren't faithless, but they did have weak faith. Yet they still ran to Jesus. "Please, please, save us." They were afraid. But then when Jesus calmed the storm, there was this new level of fear that came into their lives. And it led them to ask a question: who is this? That's a very important question. Who is this that even the winds and waves obey him? It's an important question to Matthew because I actually believe that Matthew leaves that question there and then he moves along into the text that we're studying today. Here we had disciples who are afraid, and then they're afraid. And they want to know, who is this Savior? And you know what? We actually see in the stories we're going to read today, we see fear crop up, and we see different aspects of response to that fear. And I believe Matthew's challenging us to say, what type of fear do you embrace, and do you really know who this one is? So, without further delay, let's go into the text this morning, Matthew 8. Matthew 8, and I'll start reading. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time?" Now, a good way off, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled. And they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. So he got into the boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, They brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. So we have the question, who is this? Matthew has revealed that Jesus has powerful preaching. Jesus can heal even lepers and he can rebuke storms. But now Matthew dives more deeply into the authority of Christ to answer who this Son of Man really is. That nebulous phrase that we talked about that Jesus used. What does that mean? So Matthew talks with this first story that we're going to go into today about a demon-possessed man. Two demon-possessed men. Now, it's clear that these people have power. I mean, just think about demons for a moment. They're the ones who have rebelled against God, and they were angels, and now they come to wreak havoc in this world, and that's exactly what we see here. They had so much power that the people in the city wouldn't even travel on the certain road that was by these men. So a whole city is willing to deter any plans of going that way because those two guys are there. They have a lot of power. Now, if Jesus is who he says he is, if he can actually relieve those two men, then it would show that he would have greater power, right? Right? Yeah. And that's what we see in this story. Very powerful individuals affected by demons, and yet Jesus has more power. So to answer the question, who is this? Matthew first goes to this story and reveals that Jesus is the Son of God who possesses authority over demons. Now, just as a side note, some people will read a story like this and they'll say, well, what exactly is demon possession or oppression or being demonized? There are a lot of different views. Even Christians carry different views on what this really means. In a secular society in which we live, a lot of people don't want to believe that there's anything spiritual like this that takes place because there can't be anything outside of what we can see. But we have to admit, we Christians have to admit that we still don't merely wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness in this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's what Paul says. We wrestle against these. We have a warfare against the gates of hell, Jesus tells us elsewhere. Now, that said, Matthew doesn't concern himself so much about the precise nature of demon possession. He's not concerned about giving a lesson on that. He simply states that there are people who are affected by power of the demons. And of course, demons are individuals who are adversarial against God, but also against human beings. Remember the adversary, the devil? That phraseology means that part of the nature of the demons are to keep human beings from seeing the gloriousness of God. They don't want people to know God. And that's what they're doing here. Matthew's concern, though, is that we would see the power of Christ and who Jesus really is by dealing with these demons. These demons are powerful because when we know the parallel accounts of this story, when Jesus asked the demon the name, do you remember what the demon's response is? My name is Legion, for there are many. We do get the idea that there's many, even in how Matthew records it, because this whole herd of swine goes into the water. So we get the idea that there are many, but this is immense power. I don't know if you know this or not, but in the Roman army, a legion consisted of at least 6,000 people. Now, I'm not saying that these demons are saying that there's 6,000 of us here, but at a minimum, there's many that are controlling these two individuals. Now, The demons want these men, but we notice something very interesting here. These men, when Jesus gets on shore on this other side, they go to Jesus. They go to Christ. The demons compel these individuals to go there. They know who Jesus is. And Jesus makes them afraid. And instead of them running from, they run to, because they want to know what's going on. Why have you come here? So that's what we see in their response. What do we have to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, surely the phrase, this question here, is not coming with any type of respect. But the demons are right in believing that Jesus has come with kingdom power and kingdom authority. They want to know, what can we do? Why have you come to bother us? What do we have to do with you? Your presence here affects our behavior. Isn't that interesting? Jesus' presence affects what they're able to do. And the reason why is because they go on and they say, you Son of God. This is the second time Matthew picks up on this phrase in the book so far. The first time the phrase Son of God comes up in the book of Matthew is from Satan's lips. The second time comes from the demon's lips. You know, the devil has a right theology. He knows what's true. He knows who Jesus is. Remember what James even says? Oh, you believe that God is one? Even the demons believe and tremble. The demons know who Jesus is, and they're scared. And they're coming out saying, you Son of God. And I believe that phrase Son of God is referencing Jesus as God. Because of what they go on to say. Have you come to torment us before the time? Before what time? It would be before the time of final judgment. Like how Revelation describes in Revelation 20 verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Only God has that authority to exercise that judgment. And the demons are saying, have you come before that time? Why are you here? Later in the book of Matthew, we even read about that future time. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The demons know what awaits them. They know there will be a day when they'll be cast into a place of torment forever and ever. Now the demons are asking, but why are you here today? And I love the scenario. We've already learned in studying Matthew that Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So his power is here in various ways. And Jesus doesn't have to wait until the future judgment to wield his authority. The entrance of Jesus into the world signified the beginning of the end for the demons. And they know it. So they go to Jesus for answers. Now, look more at the authority of Christ in this text. He has authority over the demons here, because they ask what's going on. And he's in control, obviously. Jesus is obviously in control of these individuals. Now, that doesn't mean, some people say, well, if he's in control of them and they're coming to him and asking these questions, maybe that would mean they're on the same side. They're not on the same side. The demons want to keep people from understanding the redemptive plan of God, but clearly, see, this is how some people view demons and God. Demon, God. And they fight. No. God. Demons. I love how one pastor put it. That he says, God has Satan on a leash. And that's what we see here in this text. Because look at what they say. If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. The demons don't say, hit us with your best shot. Just try to get us to go. No. If you cast us out, they know they have no power over Jesus. If Jesus decides to cast them out, what's going to happen? They will be cast out. And so they're just asking for permission. If you cast us out, can we go into the herd of swine? That's authority, isn't it? Jesus is in control of the demonic forces. That doesn't answer all of our questions of what takes place around us in this world. We can still say, I don't get why these things happen. I don't understand why this or that. But we do know by looking even at this, Jesus is in control. And we have confidence that he wins. And so we can trust him. Jesus has authority. If you cast us, or then permit us to go. Then we read the response of Jesus. And Jesus simply says, go. What do they do? So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Now we may wonder why the demons then destroyed the pigs. Why were they asked to go in the swine and then kill the swine? And there's actually a lot of speculation on it, and I think it's simply speculation. There's one that may seem more valid in that some people see this as a sign of the future judgment of the demons. But I really like how D.A. Carson puts it when he talks about this. He says, the pig stampede dramatically proved that the former demoniacs had indeed been freed. These men had gone crazy. They were mad. They didn't have this control, or they had this great power. And clearly, the demons were out of them or away from them when they go into those pigs and all the pigs go into the water. That is clear. They've been set free. And I think that that's Matthew's bigger point. Jesus' power. Who is Jesus? Jesus has authority over the demons. And we see clearly that Jesus has authority over the demons. Look at all the pigs. They went into the water. These men who wreaked havoc on the road won't do it anymore because the demons are gone. The demons wreak havoc on the pigs, but Jesus won the battle. And he rescued those men. So who is Jesus? Who is this man that even the winds and waves obey him? Jesus is the Son of Man who possesses authority over demons. The one who has power over storms owns everything. He's the Son of God, and we can be sure that the Son of God won't just win battles over demons, but he will win the war. The demons' fearful speech communicated this, and Jesus' actions of authority clearly communicates this. But there's more to this story than just talking about the demons. Although they play a large part in the story, I believe that there is more joy and rejoicing that can be seen in what takes place here. Who is this man? Well, he's the Son of God who has authority over demons, but Jesus is also the Son of God who loves the unclean. Now, I say unclean because here Jesus has entered into a largely Gentile region, and then there are people who are coming to him possessed by demons, and those individuals live with dead people. That, from a Jewish ritual perspective, is unclean. And that is very unclean. And yet Jesus isn't scared about their impurity. Remember we talked about that even with the leper. The leper comes to Jesus. Jesus isn't afraid of being defiled by the leper. Jesus' purity cleanses the leper. He has no threat on him. Jesus has no threat by these two men coming to him of becoming ritually impure. No, instead, these men have all hope of becoming pure because they've come to Christ. Jesus overpowers. Listen, I just want to bring this practically here. I mean, if you think, if we were to have two men like that that lived in Holland, and we blockade roads, we would all be saying, you know, there's no hope for those kind of people. I mean, they're just off. But there's always hope when there's Jesus. Jesus possesses all authority. You know, some people will even say sometimes, yeah, I know that Jesus died for sinners, but you know what? Me, I've done this sin, or I've done that sin. You know what? Jesus overpowers everything. Jesus can forgive anything. And if you are here today and you haven't entrusted yourself to Christ, listen, if God is bringing conviction into your soul, respond and turn to Christ because he saves sinners. He rescues them and he has all authority to do so. Sadly, though, we do look in this story and we see those two men who are rescued, but then we read about the pig herders. Verse 33. Then those who kept them, the pigs, fled. And they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Now, the New King James Translation says that they told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Other translations will say they told everything, especially what had happened. I actually prefer the translation including. And some of you say, what is the difference? But there is. If I was talking to you today about what I did yesterday, and as I'm talking about yesterday, I also talked to you, I included yesterday's lunch in the conversation. That's just basically saying that information was told to you, but amongst a lot of other things. But if I talked to you about yesterday, especially lunch, then I highlighted that. Now, I believe based on the context that including is better. I don't know. I think this story reveals that these people, the pig herders and the people of the city, cared more about their pigs than they did about two people being healed of demons. And those pig herders wanted their business. They wanted their money. They wanted their stuff. So they ran back and they told everything, including what happened to the demon-possessed people. But they're very concerned about the pigs. Matthew says they begged Jesus to depart from their region. Does that sound like gratitude? No. Actually, that word for begged is the same word the demons use with Jesus. And so as one commentator says, are we to see this request as having something demonic about it? I think so. These men are the city is following in the path of the demons. Get away from us. They're afraid of what Jesus has done, and that fear has caused them to plead for Jesus to go. And I want to say something else here. When we look at this scenario, we have to see that not only does Matthew record that Jews reject Jesus, but Gentiles reject Jesus just as well. Some people get more angry at the Jews for their rejection, but listen, left to ourselves, all of us would reject the Savior. We are all sinful people who all love our ways. And you know what? As long as we can keep our sin, so we think, in a little box and control it, we'd rather have our pigs. We'd rather have our businesses. We'd rather be making money than have Jesus. And that's what we see in these individuals. And look at the sobering and sad words in verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Jesus offered life. Jesus rescued two people from these strong demons and freed up the road. No, we don't want that. We don't want you. We can't deal with you. And so they spurn life and they don't have life. Can I just say this? If you're a person who's never entrusted yourself to Christ, you haven't turned from your sins, you still love things of this world more than you love God. If you haven't turned to Christ for forgiveness, don't assume that tomorrow you'll want to. If God is pressing on your heart today, believe. Trust in Christ. Because here in that story, they said go, and Jesus gave them what they wanted, and they lost what they needed. But we can't forget about these two men. I want to take a step back to connect these men with the previous story to get a broader picture. On that boat, in the midst of the storm, the disciples are afraid. Jesus saves them. Here in this story, the demons are afraid. They're punished in anticipation of future judgment. The people are afraid too because they lost what they wanted. Jesus begs them to leave. And fear has caused many different responses and many different results. But here in this story, we also see the result of Jesus' power over the fearful demons so that two men are rescued. Now, I want to say something very important. Fear can lead you away from Jesus or it can cause you to draw closer to him. When I look at these stories, I want to call everyone here to not take for granted Christ's love and salvation. And I'm talking to both people who would profess to be Christians or non-Christians. God, listen, believer, God is patient with his children, as has granted secure salvation in Christ. When I think about what happened to these demons, I think about Jude 6 that says, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Ventura, do you realize that there is no hope for a demon to be reconciled with God? No hope. And yet, God has come to human beings and offered us hope. No demon will be saved. There will be many humans who have been saved and will be saved. Don't take for granted the fact that God has come to rescue people and that he, believer, has rescued you. Rejoice in it. But if you haven't entrusted yourself to Christ, I want to read from John 3. We're familiar with verse 16, but I want to read after that. "God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And then John goes on and says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." That's clearly what we see even in this city. The people loved their sin. They loved darkness more than light. And what does that reveal? That they're already condemned. Listen again. Jesus has come to give mercy and to extend mercy to sinners. So turn to him. Even in the passage that we read earlier during the service, God works through human beings to implore other people to believe on Christ. If you have not seen the gloriousness of Christ, I pray the Spirit would open your eyes and you would see him today. He's good. He's great. He's glorious. And he can do beyond what you could ever ask or think. He's worthy. Who is this man? Who is this man? He's authoritative over demons. He's the Son of God, and he's merciful and can save anyone who come to him. But what does that mean exactly? What does it mean to be the Son of God? And that's where Matthew goes on into this next story in chapter 9, starting in verse 2. And there we see that Jesus is the Son of Man who has the power to forgive sins. In Luke and Mark, there are more details given than Matthew gives for this story. And again, that simply reiterates what I've said before. Matthew is more concerned about making points than he is about giving all the detailed events in historical timeline. Matthew wants to bring across a specific point. This is a peak point, I think, in some of his storytelling here. But the point here in this is that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. This one who has power to rebuke a storm, this one who has power over demons, has the ultimate power to forgive. This may remind us of Matthew chapter 1, where we read, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The mission of Jesus is to come and save people. But the question is, can he? How can he do that? And Matthew shows not only can Jesus do this, but he did do it. And here we have it in this story. Verse 2 goes on and says, "Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.'" Now, again, Matthew doesn't dive into the details of this story where the two friends crawl up on top of the roof and then make an opening in the roof and then take their friend down into the center so Jesus could heal him. That seems like an odd omission because that's very memorable in the story. But that's not the main point of the story. The main point is Jesus' authority, what he can do in forgiving people. But here in this story, Matthew is further expanding our idea of why Jesus heals. Remember in chapter 8, we learned that Jesus healed people in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And Matthew quotes from Isaiah saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." But I've also said in previous weeks, Jesus' main mission wasn't merely to heal people physically of their diseases. If it was, then Jesus wouldn't have left the huge crowds that were coming to him. And this is what we see. There's greater ramifications to the healing ministry of Christ. There's something more important than being healed. So here, Matthew says, Jesus is there, and then these people take their friend, and Jesus sees their faith. And when it says their faith, I believe it's talking about all the individuals, including the person on his cot. Jesus sees the faith of them. They're dependent on Jesus for whatever it is he has to give to them. They need Christ. And so Jesus, in seeing their faith, talks to the paralyzed man and says, "Son, be of good cheer." Now, just think about this. A person who in that society would basically contribute nothing. And Jesus calls him son. That's a term of affection that Jesus uses to this man that he's never met before. At least we don't think. And he uses affection with him, and then he says, "Be of good cheer." This person who if we lived in the first century, we would say, "You have all reason to be depressed the rest of your life." And Jesus says, "Be of good cheer. Have immense joy fill up inside of you." Can you imagine being that person on that cot? Something great is going to happen. This is going to be wonderful. I'm going to be so happy. And then Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Wait, whoa. Did he come for his sins to be forgiven? It doesn't seem like he came for his sins to be forgiven. And yet Jesus says, "Be of good cheer." This is what causes joy. Forgiveness of sins. Now, I want to contrast this with the previous story with the demons and the city. We don't get any response from this man, as Matthew records it, or even from Mark and Luke. We don't get any response from this man saying, "What? Are you kidding me?" Actually, the other accounts show that this man wanted to follow after Christ. But what happened in the previous story when Jesus did a miracle? "We want our pigs back. We don't want you." But we don't hear this man saying, "Hey, I want my legs. I don't need you." No. There is joy in being forgiven. Listen, if you love the stuff of this world more than Christ, you don't understand the value of Christ. If you love the things around you, if you love physical health more than Jesus, you don't understand who Jesus is. Jesus came to give life and life in abundance. Be of good cheer. If you are a believer in Christ, you should have joy that the Lord has rescued you. No matter what your life brings your way. Who is this man? He is the one who possesses authority over the storm. He came to restore our relationship with God and to grant us forgiveness and hope and life. And this is what we should long for and understand. Now, there comes to be a problem. Verse 3. This is the first time we have Jesus, as Matthew records it, issues with scribes and Pharisees. And so Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," and Matthew 3 says this, "And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.'" I think what this is saying is that they were all whispering to each other. What is this? Blasphemy! They're not saying it out loud, but Jesus knows what's going on. But let's just ask a question. Why do they think he's blaspheming? Well, I like how Ben was saying it to the children. Blasphemy, it would be blasphemy for Jesus to forgive sins because only God can forgive sins. Jesus is putting himself up to the authority of God. The scriptures reiterate that point. Even Mark, when he talks about this story, he says that the people said, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They're correct. Who can forgive sins but God alone? In Isaiah 43:25, we read, "I," God speaking, "I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." God is the one who saves. God is the one who forgives. Ultimately, all of our sins aren't merely against human beings. It's against God. And David goes so far to say this, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now let me ask you a question. Is David saying, I didn't sin against Bathsheba. I didn't sin against Uriah when I had him killed. I wasn't wicked against the nation of Israel and being an improper and sinful king. Is he saying that? No, he's not saying that. But what I think David is saying is something like this. I could get all the forgiveness from every other human being, but if I don't have God's forgiveness, I'm done. Separation from God for all eternity. So against you and you only have I sinned. Only God can forgive sins. So if Jesus were just a man, the Pharisees and scribes would be correct to say Jesus is blaspheming. But Jesus, Matthew records, he says this, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Why is it evil? Because Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. When Jesus, then Jesus goes on and says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Wait, who is that Son of Man? Remember Jesus mentioned that phrase earlier, that he is the Son of Man? This Son of Man phrase that Jesus uses is clearly referring to what the prophet Daniel was talking about when he talked about the Son of Man. I want you to hear some of the words as Daniel wrote it about the Son of Man. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Isn't that how Matthew's even writing this book, to show the authority of the Messiah, that he has a kingdom and he's calling people to become a part of this kingdom, and it's only those who are poor in spirit, only those who have been forgiven by him, who will enter into a kingdom that never fades away, never ceases. So Jesus says, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth, I can forgive sins right here, right now. I have that authority. He's the prophesied one. And then Jesus goes into this test with them. Do you want me to give you a proof? A little bit of an evidence or a sign? Kind of reminds me of John 10:38, when Jesus speaks and says, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. If Jesus really is doing this in the authority of God, then we got to believe. So Jesus says, okay, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Now, I think it's helpful to understand that Jesus says, which is easier to say? He doesn't say, what's easier to do? If he said, what's easier to do, it would certainly be rise up and walk. It would be easier, because only God can forgive sins. But he says, what's easier to say? Well, what is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk? Easier to say your sins are forgiven you. Because if I say rise up and walk, clearly people with their eyes can see whether or not I actually healed the person. Do we get that? Okay? So Jesus says, what's easier to say? And of course, we know the answer. Jesus looks over to the man and says, so now you can know. Jesus argues from lesser power to greater power. Now you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He says, arise, take up your bed, go to your house. And then it says, he arose and departed to his house. Did Jesus heal the guy? Did he? Completely. He was able to rise up, and it even he arose. Jesus told him, take his bed. And he's able to walk away and go into his house. Jesus here shows he fulfilled the Isaiah prophecy, but fulfilled it to greater degrees. What was the point of the healing? So that he could be forgiven. And then it says in verse 8, now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Now some people look at verse 8 and say, oh, see, they missed it again. Jesus isn't just a guy. But I don't think that that's what's being said here in these words. The scribes knew that only God could forgive sins. Jesus affirms only God can forgive sins. And so when it says they marveled and glorified God, I like what one commentator says, where he says, the thought is that God has been pleased not to keep the power in heaven, but to give it to people here on earth in and through Jesus, the God-man. So the people marvel. Now, that word for marvel, you might want to circle it and draw a line off to the side. That word for marvel is the word for fear. Here we have multiple accounts of people who are afraid. The men in the boat are afraid. The demons are afraid. The city is afraid. And then we have people who experience Jesus forgiving somebody of their sin, forgiving somebody of their sins, and the people are afraid. They marvel in awe, and they glorify God. Who is this man? He's the one who can forgive sins. You know, have you thought that you actually will grow in greatest fear of God when you really understand the depths of forgiveness? Psalm 130. But there is forgiveness with you so that you may be feared. I won't even begin to fear God as he deserves, to honor him and to adore him and to be amazed and enthralled with him if I don't understand the level of his forgiveness. When you understand the holiness of God, when you understand the depths of your sin and what your sins deserve, and then when you see Jesus who wipes your sins away and grants you righteousness, God, I don't deserve. You are amazing. You are enthralling. You are glorious because he forgives. Listen, if you don't fear God in the knowledge of his forgiveness, you don't understand his forgiveness. Forgiveness compels marveling and amazement, honoring, a desire to worship and adore him. When the people saw that Jesus could forgive, that's who he is. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. And you know what, Ventura? These people here, they didn't know more of the story. How could Jesus exercise that authority on the earth to forgive that man's sin? It's because Jesus was going to die on the cross. When Paul talks in Romans chapter 3 about how God could forgive all the people before Jesus' death on the cross, he says that all his wrath was set aside in order to be poured out on Christ. Jesus is the propitiation, meaning the wrath appeaser, so that God could be just in punishing sin righteously, and God can also be the justifier, the one who saves. He can be both. And he was both in Christ, reconciling people to himself. But listen, Ventura, Jesus took wrath. Not just human wrath. We don't even understand. We're saying God's just, righteous, good wrath. And he took it for myriads upon myriads of people on himself, so that we could be reconciled to God. That should cause us to be amazed. Amen? That should cause us to rejoice. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, who is authoritative over nature and demonic forces, and he loves people and forgives people of their sins. be in awe. He's holy and he's good. Oh, I pray you know it. And I do pray for our church that we would have that type of fear of God. Only God can generate that type of fear of him. Or as John Newton said, his grace taught my heart to fear. His fears were relieved. But then I would think John Newton would say, but he had a new type of fear. Totally different than what he had before. An awe of his God. In a moment, we're going to sing a song in response. And I pray that we can sing it. I pray you can sing it with joy. But if you hear these words today and you know, I have not trusted in Christ. We have a prayer room back there. There's people that are willing to talk to you if you have any questions about Christ, about Christianity, about faith. If you're a believer and you say, I need to repent. I'm hanging on to sin. Then maybe you just need to go over there, just pray. You can pray by yourself. You can talk to somebody else if you want to. But respond to God's word. He's given us everything in Christ. And so let's respond to his grace. And let me pray for us. Lord, you're good, you're glorious, you're kind. Who is this man? Lord, thank you for showing us who this man is, not just a human being, but God the Son. Lord, breed within us that hope in you, that marveling at you, the fear of you that only you can produce. Cause us to be amazed that you would forgive us. And may your joy be our strength even this morning, Father. As we sing, may your Spirit's presence permeate. And may we know, because of Christ, you hear our praise. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now hear these words. Now, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.